Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came to earth in the form of man to fulfill all the promises, all the covenants God made to mankind. The first of these promises we can trace in the very first book of the Bible. All of them spring from the promise he made to the first couple, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And there he tells them that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The first mention of the gospel. Our Lord came to earth to present himself as the Messiah, as the King, as the one promised by the Old Testament prophets to rule and reign as God on earth. Israel had enjoyed a short theocracy. There have been many forms of governments in different times in history referred to as a theocratic government. Even today, some religions may refer to their government of their countries as theocratic, but the only true theocracy was when God ruled over Israel himself. It was short-lived, however, because Israel demanded a king, and thus ended the direct rule of God over people. That, however, has been interrupted from then to now, but Jesus Christ is coming again to rule and reign as God on earth. Here in the parables unfolding here, the parables of the kingdom, we might refer to them. Our Lord comes to earth to present himself as the promised Messiah. But sadly, the scripture records for us, he came into his own and his own received him not. The nation of Israel, though individuals and here and there, received him as Savior and as Lord, but categorically the nation officially rejected him from the chief priests and to the masses of the people, declaring when Pilate presented him cruelly to them, beaten and scorned, "Behold your king." And the response of the people was that we have no king but Caesar. And as the parable our Lord gave in the parable, we will not have this man to rule over us. Israel rejected her king. And so he would not at this time set up his earthly kingdom. Someone has noted the most spiritually blessed and enlightened of all generations of mankind turned its back on its king, the Son of God. Stanley Toussaint says, not seeing the Messiahship of Jesus in his words and his works, they separated the fruit from the tree. They largely accepted the miracles and the healings and the blessings as being from God and marveled that over and over again that no one could do these kinds of things except God be with him, but they refused to accept him as being their Lord and their God. And so it is today. Many love the idea of blessings. You see it on card tags and bumper stickers. Blessed, highly favored. We desire and seek the hand of God, but the face of God, the rule of God, is largely rejected by people. Admiring Jesus. We see him in jewelry and in stained glass, and in the ritual, and in conversation. We have a Jesus who is admired, but one who has been largely rejected as ruler. Being awed by his power, being interested in his words, is not receiving him as Lord and Savior. Questions always arise when we come to this point in our Lord's ministry. Was God thwarted? Is he backing up? Is he changing his mind? Did the Godhead have to rush into an emergency session to figure out something else now that Israel has rejected the Messiah? Were the Old Testament prophets off? Did they miss it? Did they get it wrong? Even John the Baptist is in prison sending word by his people, are you the Messiah who is promised to come, or do we seek another? Questions fill the air in the hearts of people, and a cursory study of the scripture, when you get to this place, just on a surface level, humanly speaking, it looks as if God has called it wrong, that he's in a corner here. His creation has backed him in a corner. They don't want him. What's he to do? Jesus answers these questions in Matthew chapter 13. You see how important this chapter is. In eight parables, we'll just introduce the first one and walk around it and kick the tire, so to speak, and look at it, and we'll come back and unpack it. Does that sound interesting to you this morning? There's a lot here for us. Christ's literal earthly kingdom would be postponed until the second coming of Christ, where he will return to earth and set up his earthly reign as Messiah. We sing, Jesus shall reign from shore to shore till moons and earth, moons shall wax and wane no more. God's promises, I want to tell you from the outset, God didn't get it wrong. Can someone say amen right there? The Godhead is not in emergency mode. Jesus is not wringing his hands and saying, oh, now I'll have to go to the cross. I didn't plan on this. I thought they would, you know, overthrow the emperor and we'd set up a kingdom. This is not what I had in mind. Away with the thought, as the Apostle Paul would say. God forbid. That's not what we're having here this morning. God's promises never fail. Would you say that with me? God's promises never fail. Our Lord says not one jot or tittle of his word shall fail to all be fulfilled. And so as always in the study of the scripture, when we come upon a thorny verse or a portion that doesn't seem to jive with the rest, we can always rest assured the fault is on our part, not on the Holy Spirit's part, who said what he meant and meant what he said. The word of God is very clear and plain. The prophet Zechariah foretells it. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, the prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah also foretold of his rejection. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Could the language be more clear? And shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, or literally the only one Lord. And his name one, his name shall be the only one recited on the lips of the people as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise be to the triune God. The prophets, however, largely skipped over us today. I need to inform you that as glorious and wonderful as the Church of Christ is, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea did not see us in their prophecies. They largely skipped over the time between Messiah's piercing and the time when he would be mourned over by Israel. Israel is not mourning over him here. And they are not mourning over him at Calvary. They're not mourning over him at Gethsemane. So this prophecy of Zechariah must be yet future when they see him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. There's no mentioning of a period of time that we now know has become now 2,000 years since the ascending of our Lord after his resurrection. The church age was a mystery. There we've discussed the mysteries in the scripture. The church age was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. And here our Lord fills in that gap with these parables in Matthew chapter 13. His kingdom began when Messiah came to earth. A handful of people, Anna, Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, the shepherds, some folks here and there received him, but largely the house of Israel were absolutely close to him, did not see it, did not receive it. It began when Christ came to earth, but it began within the hearts of those who submitted to his rule. That's where the kingdom is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. After you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will find its place. All these things will be added. His kingdom is a received kingdom. To receive the kingdom is to receive the Savior. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. There must be a rebirth. You must be born into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. What? What do you mean? How can I enter again into my mother's womb? This kingdom must be born into. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, not of a natural birth. There are no naturally born people in God's kingdom. There must be a spiritual birth. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You don't determine. I will get into the kingdom. I will sign something. I will jump through the hoops. I will become one of those in the kingdom. Not the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want this morning to lay the foundation work for the parable of the sower. It's a long and intricate parable, and many, many lessons are here for us. The groundwork for the other parables that our Lord will give us in this chapter about his kingdom. We will use the reporter's questions. I think they're the easiest to attack this parable with. The where, what, who, when, and why. Okay, let's center our thoughts in that way. And first of all, when the parable takes place, we need to know that because the Holy Spirit tells us. Look there in verse 1. The same day. Which day? The day that Jesus has just told about his the miracles, when his mother and family had come and knocked and wanted to see him. They came seeking him, and the people, the disciples say, your mother and brethren are out there wanting you. And in what may seem to many as a cold-hearted response, our Lord's response there in chapter 12 and verse 48, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of the Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother, my sister, my mother. See, she's pointing to a spiritual birth. There must be a spiritual birth into the family of God, into the family of Christ. The setting is the same day. We see his response. He had healed the multitudes in chapter 12, verse 15. Large amounts of people of various undisclosed diseases had been healed by him. He had preached to them. He had charged the cynical Pharisees with committing the unpardonable sin, the warning of committing the unpardonable sin, because having seen his healings and seen the miracles, they charged him with being in collusion with Satan and being empowered by Satan. And he says, you have wrongly attributed the works of God to Satan and have thus committed the unpardonable sin. While the leaders had largely rejected him, categorically dismissed his even being close to a Messiah, the masses were still seeking him. The common people, so much so that when we get to the parable of the sower, our Lord comes to the Sea of Tiberias, gets into one of the shipping vessels, and sits down upon the vessel. The shore, I'm told, there goes immediately sloping sharply upward. The people gathered in tears on the hillside like a natural amphitheatrium, and the voice being carried from the boat and out to them was a natural place for them all to hear him. But they had pressed so, he had no place to stand. He had to enter into the boat for being pressed by the people. They were so interested, wanting so much to hear what he had to say. And what does he say? He gives a parable about a sower who goes forth to sow seed. He does not tell the masses the meaning of the parable. He goes in seclusion with his disciples, and they say, what was that about? What does that mean? What are you saying? And so we see the where and the when. We see what. What format is he using in this? We would say that the public relations person, the publicist, would say, now here's your chance. Can you just see the handlers? Look at this crowd. Work them. You can get anything out of these people. You can show your messiahship and your salvation. You can do all kinds of things. Here's your chance. And I'm being very facetious here, but you know how the humans think. And I'm sure his disciples were going, look at this. Look at this crowd. We've done good, haven't we? Probably taking the credit for it when he's the one that fed and healed and gathered the people. But they were all about it. And here, Jesus, they said, look, we've got to get you in this boat. And they were setting the thing up. And Jesus says, a sower went forth to sow. Our Lord chose to speak in parables. Here, and most of the time, from this point on, to the multitudes, he will speak to them in this way. He would later privately explain the meaning of these parables to his disciples, as we have seen. A parable is a comparison, laying something beside something else to compare the two. A spiritual truth is laid down beside a practical or a physical example or event to show a spiritual truth in a clearer light. Unless you don't see the light that needs to be seen to understand the parable. These physical examples that our Lord used, as we've already mentioned, are usually common things, everyday events and things. And I would venture to say that on the terraces above the crowd, he could point, these sowers were all around them. They would terrace the hillsides and plant their, and sow their seed, and they would come with a bag over their shoulder with seed, and they would broadcast the seed in the furrows where the tilled rows were. And it was so common. The parable is like, if you'd been in that crowd, it'd be almost like, so? There's one there. There's one there. Yes, they're sowing everywhere all the time. Sowing seed was certainly common to those in Jesus' audience. Soil and seed and birds and rocks and hard earth and weeds, all these things were very up close and personal to them. They knew all about them. But Jesus had to explain the meaning of the various soils, or his disciples would have understood, never have understood or gotten the meaning behind them. I want us to look at who here. Look there in verse 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. They weren't supposed to go there, humanly speaking. They just did. They were scattered. They bounced. They went because he was not. Some of us might sow. We might put a little hole and put one seed here and one seed along. No, this sower was broadcasting his seed, which was a common way of doing the wheat. And the fowls of the air got those and came and devoured them up. And some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, just a little bit of earth between rocks, but it somehow it sprouted. And forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of the earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. There was no soil deep enough for them to take root. And some fell among the thorns. The thorns, you know what they're going to do? They're going to choke out the good stuff and choke them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. That's what his goal was, wasn't it? Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. It would have been nothing unusual to the hearers of that crowd there to picture what Jesus was talking about. We can see the man, can't we, with the cloth bag hanging over his shoulder, reaching in and throwing the seed and reaching over and over again and throwing the seed of the kernels of wheat across the soil. When broadcasting seed like this, it was impossible to know where every grain would fall. The sower would sow so much grain that he was sure that he would get a crop, because you have to figure in the loss, as we see here in the parable. Time would tell. Time would show which seed was good seed and had fallen in good soil, and which seed was not. The soil on the pathway right beside it would be so hard. The pathways would be so hard even though they were earth, they were like packed clay. And the immediate sides to it would be that way because of the constant walking. The various types of soil were easily recognized and understood, along with the birds and so forth. They all thought these things in their farming. After describing this vivid picture, Jesus ends the parable with a challenge. He just tells them about a sower who sows and where the seed fell. And then he ends his parable with, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, if you can understand this, then understand it and receive it. He is saying it's going to take more than human understanding to get the point. And those in the multitude would call out, or could have called out, "Tell us, please, what do you mean by this parable?" But they did not. They didn't ask. If they wondered, they did not make their thoughts audible. They did not have ears to hear what he was literally saying to them. Only those who accept him as king, as sovereign, can get his teaching. I want to remind you of that. The Apostle Paul enlarges upon that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It is written, "I have not seen, neither ear hath heard, neither hath entered the heart of men the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." But God hath revealed them unto us, how? By his Spirit. "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Now, we have received, the apostle goes on to say, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. These things are spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. And so his disciples wondered. When they were alone, they asked him, "Why didn't you explain what you meant by the parable? Why are you speaking to them in parables? Why are you withholding the truth behind the parables to them?" And he tells them there in verse 11 and 12, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him it shall be taken away, even that he hath." The light that those in the crowd had, the prophets had prophesied, their priests had taught them, the scribes had read to them, they had had great light, and yet they could not see. "To you who believe in me," he's saying, "it is given for you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom," these disciples. "But to them it is not," those who don't, who won't believe in me. Here we see an interesting word that we need to look at. It is the word mystery. It is a sacred teaching, a secret that has been revealed, has been hidden, in other words, for some time, but is knowable only to those to whom it is revealed. And I've just mentioned to you, the church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. It was unseen by them. It was a mist, if you will. They did not prophesy it because they didn't see it. And so they did not write about it. They did not tell about it. It was a mystery. There are secrets in the Bible that are not revealed. Things of God, we've mentioned that already. The secret things belong to the Lord and they're His. But a mystery is something that has been previously hidden or not revealed, but now it is being revealed. In the Bible, the mystery always refers to that which has been veiled or hidden or previously unknown. Our Lord is now revealing that mystery. These men will build upon the foundation, the rock of Jesus Christ. These apostles will labor and build the church upon that foundation as ministers of Christ. Christ rules in the hearts of His people. He is the promised King. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament. Even though today bodily absent, He is reigning from heaven. He is ruling as an invisible, He's ruling over an invisible kingdom, largely unseen and ignored by the masses today. They may know religious words and phrases and much teaching on the surface, but Christ is not ruling and reigning over them. When Christ came bodily to earth, mediating between God and man, offering a kingdom absolutely qualified to rule, proving indisputably that He was who He says He was, and all the credentials of God Himself, He's already given them great light. These people have seen masses just in the previous chapter on the same day, masses healed. No one had ever done that. If all the people at University Hospital today were healed and turned out, I mean, you couldn't hold that. You couldn't keep that quiet. If people's arms had grown back and they had been miraculously healed of every kind of disease, what light these people had been given. What truth had been shown to them in undeniable, indisputable ways. The King comes and He presents His credentials, but He was rejected. He continues to rule His kingdom through those who are His. Our Lord has a mediatorial kingdom now where we are His deputies. We are His ambassadors representing Him on earth. And let me just pause and say there, church, are we representing Him well? If we are the deputized ambassadors of Jesus Christ, if we are the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, and we must all look deep within and ask ourselves, are we representing Him well? Someone has rightly noted throughout its history, the mediatorial kingdom has attracted both true and fake citizens. And it will remain so until the end. One of the things He's going to teach you about in this parable of the tares. Failure to understand that truth, that there will be those who attach themselves to the kingdom of Christ, would have no part in it whatsoever, will always be. This will always be an obstacle. It will always be an issue in the church until Christ comes again. And not to understand that, even in ministry, those who minister and who expect all they minister to be real, it's a big surprise when the tares reveal themselves as tares and the wolves take off the sheep's clothing and are revealed. Sometimes they're never revealed and yet are. Among other things, it has caused many sincere Christians to believe that salvation can be lost when they see these kinds of things. But only God. Let me just tell you here this morning, parents who are praying, Sunday school teachers, husbands praying for wives, unsaved wives, all these scenarios, and we struggle with these things sometimes. Let me just tell you this morning, only God can totally tell the wheat from the tares. We cannot do so absolutely. The darnel that was sown, the enemy sowed it among the wheat for a while. To the eye passing by, you cannot tell the difference when it springs up, I'm told. It looks so similar to the blades of wheat. It has to continue to grow. And then you have to get up close to it and inspect it and say, oh, wow, yeah, that's the darnel. That's not. And it goes so close to the real thing that to pull it out would destroy the wheat. And so in the parable, the Lord said, just leave it alone. We will separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the darnel at a specific time. But right now, leave that to me. And so I will tell you as pastor of this beloved church and in your own ministries and your families, and we grapple with these things sometimes, but these things we must leave to the Lord We can inspect, we can look at the fruit. If a tree is not bearing fruit and so forth, there's all kinds of signs. But ultimately, that is in the hands of the Lord. The 12 disciples and apostles are always, all of them referred to as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Right? Every time through the Gospels, when they're mentioned, all 12 of them, they never say, well, there are 11 real ones and one fake one. But Jesus says Judas was a devil and was so from the beginning. He was never regenerate. He never submitted to the rule and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet, discussing the group as a whole, they're always referred to as a group until Judas separates himself and apostatizes openly. It's a horrible thing. Can you imagine? We rarely examine the feelings and the horror of the other disciples when it dawns on them who it is. They none suspected Judas ever. Not even at the Last Supper. Not when Jesus was washing their feet. None of them said, I bet it's Judas. He's always had that look about it. Never did trust him. Does any of them say that? No. None of them suspect Judas. The wheat and the tares grow up in the kingdom. They will be separated. There is a universal kingdom over which God is in absolute control. You do nothing to get in that kingdom. You were born into it. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. The universal kingdom is the earth over which, on which every human being lives, and you breathe here and live here at the pleasure of God Himself. You are here because He allowed you to be here. You're awake and alive during this period of time because He decided not to let you be born in Bible times, but He won't be born here. And if He tarries His coming another 1,000 years, He wanted you to live and die in this generation and not in that. You are a subject in the universal kingdom of God. He rules over it all, even though He's allowed Satan to have certain leeway. In a mystery we do not fully understand, but we know it's real because we see it around us all the time. To be in His spiritual mediatorial kingdom, I give those two meanings, the universal kingdom, which is just that's the literal physical earth, and you're born into it as a human being. You're subject to all the rules of the laws of the universal kingdom. The law of gravity applies to you as well as it does to me. And all the other laws of sowing and reaping, they're universal. They're part of the universal kingdom. But the spiritual kingdom that Jesus is introducing here must be born into. It must be born into the family of God. To be in His spiritual mediatorial kingdom, you must be born again. Someone has written, when Jesus returns to earth, His universal kingdom will yield to the mediatorial kingdom. And He will rule 1,000 years, which will usher in the eternal kingdom of which of the new heavens and the new earth that John tells us about. Part of the mystery revealed to us here is that God's kingdom and the church are distinct in that kingdom, and that the kingdom came before the church and will go on after the church. But during this present age, this age of grace, this age of gospel preaching, this age of going into the highways and the hedges and compelling them to come in, the church age, this present age, the kingdom and the church are identical. They're indistinguishable. We see here in Ephesians 3, verse 5, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, this age of grace of God, which is given me to you ward. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. Paul is saying that the mystery of the church was unfolded to him and to the Gentiles, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and included, if you will, in this kingdom. None of the people that Jesus was speaking to on this day had any thought about a Gentile being part of the kingdom. It was a Jewish kingdom. It was the Jews reigning on earth. Paul is saying this mystery unfolded to me, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Oh, what a kingdom it is. And I tell you this morning, the kingdom, the door to the kingdom is the King. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. By me, if any man would enter in, he shall be saved. Now, we are very fortunate today in that we've been given much light. The crowd in Jesus' day, some of you would say, oh, if I could just see the miracles. If I could see all those masses of people healed, all doubt would be removed and I would be equipped to serve Him and go forth and witness for Him. Some may be reasoning, I would believe if I could see that kind of thing. That crowd had all the credentials of the King and didn't see it, didn't receive it. And ultimately, the masses will say, we don't want Him, thank you very much. He's not what we have in mind. No, we don't want a weak, submissive man who won't answer up when the judge asks him something. Just sits there and says, as thou hast said. No, no. We will not have this man to rule over us. Not a king who can be beaten and wounded and despised and spit upon with a fake mock crown and a borrowed robe put on his bloody body. No, that's gross. It is unacceptable. We want a powerful Messiah who would take Caesar off his throne and deliver us from the bondage of these infidels, and one who will rule and reign. That's what we want. Jesus said unto them, you have ears to hear, why are you not hearing? You have eyes to see, can you not see that I've come to seek and to save that which is lost? He just told the masses a few verses before, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. The burdens that the Pharisees and the scribes have put upon you, those burdens that they can't keep, the burden of your sin, the chains of your sin that you welded by your own rebellion and lust, I will break and set you free. I will give you a yoke, but compared to what you've been under, it will be easy and light. We have no account that any of them came or had any intention of coming. And so the King has come. He has presented His credentials. I mean, let me ask you today, what more could you ask for? Never a man spake like this man. He knows the end from the beginning. He can read their thoughts. He can tell them what they don't know anybody else knows. He, to the woman at the well, he told her, oh, you've got five husbands. I know you're not, the one you're living with is not. You have five. She says, you must be a prophet to know that. On and over again, he presents these claims and this knowledge that only God could know. If you have ears to hear, hear. And I would ask you this morning, as the Holy Spirit of God in our talking about the King, showing you that He is indeed King Jesus, can I tell you His royal title this morning? The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Adonai, Sovereign, Lord and Savior, Jehovah saves. Christ, the Sent One, the Messiah, He's all of it. Every one of those titles, and we could add 1,000 more. Lily of the Valley, Bright and Morning Star, Fairest of the Fair, the Rose of Sharon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Door, the Great I Am, the Beginning and the End, the Alpha and Omega. But I just want to point you to one of those names this morning. Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. Did you know that most of the time we reverse the order than what the Scripture gives us? And you may say, Brother Lamb, you're splitting hairs this morning. I don't want to do that, but I do want to call our attention. When you see Him presented in the Scripture, it's always the Lord and Savior. We want to reverse it, don't we? A Savior who may or may not get around to being made Lord. The King will be King. He taught us to pray, Thy will be done how? How's His will to be done? Down here, just like it's done in heaven. Do you think if King Jesus says, I want that meteor to fly through there and destroy that planet, do you think the angel says, well, now, Lord, if you do that, you know there's going to be an explosion and argue with Him about it. If He says, I want to withhold rain for 40 days, do you think there's a recording angel in heaven that argues with Him about His ways or His will? Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The King has presented His credentials. I have not done them justice this morning. I've only scratched the surface. But I will tell you, like the woman who said, if I could just get to the hem of His garment, He will heal me. I will give you the centurion's faith. Lord, you don't have to come to my house. You can speak a word right where you are, and my son will be healed. We could give example after example, but to you who are hovering and halting between two opinions, let me say, what would keep you from coming to Jesus Christ? If the centurion can believe Him without seeing and without Him coming, if the woman could say, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, if the Lord Himself says, come, all you that labor, come as you are, come right now, I would ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? What other light do you need? What other facts do you need? You may say, Pastor, you haven't presented them very well. And I would agree with that, but I'll just tell you, Jesus Christ is the Savior because He says He is. He has proved that undisputably. What did Jesus tell John the Baptist when He sent word and said, are you the one or do we look for another? What were the credentials? Hey, John, the blind are having their sight given to them. The dead are being raised. The sick are being restored. That's what Jesus did. You go tell John what's happening, what the King is doing. And that'll answer John's questions in prison. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone who started out and you'd say, Brother Lamb, I just wonder if I've got it wrong. You may have gotten it wrong, but Christ is absolutely right. He is the truth. He will right every wrong. He is the way. If you're in Christ, you're on the right path. He is the door. If you've gone through that door by faith, there's no other door. There's no other way. He is the light and the life. And I plead with you, by the mercies of God, would you come to Him this morning if you have not come to Christ and receive Him? That's what the Scripture tells us to do. Receive Him. In all He is. Receive all that He said as the very words of God. Receive all of His deeds as only God can do them. Put yourself under the rule of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, your eyes will be open. Your ears will be open. Your heart will see what only the spiritual can see. These things are not by might or power. He will give you the power to become His son, His daughter. Would you pray? Dear Jesus, we know that You spoke in parables here and will continue to do so throughout the rest of Your ministry. And I pray, Lord, by a divine unveiling, a divine enablement that you would speak to those outside of Christ today. Lord, awake those who think that they are a Christian just because of who they associate with. They go to church, they hang out with other Christians as if that's enough to make them a saved person. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would move in this place and show those who need Christ to receive Him. Oh, receive Him. Reach out to Him as that desperate woman did. Call to Him as the centurion called and said, Lord, if You'll speak the word, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call upon Him just now, where you are? It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. Whatever excuse you could bring up this morning, He could blast away with His grace. Satan would whisper, you've gone too far. Our Lord says, my blood's gone farther. Satan would say, you've done too much. And He'll say, my blood has done more. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And so, Lord, we plead and ask in Jesus' name, don't let anyone leave here who is not called upon the name of the Lord. Oh, may they do so just now. Oh, Lord, open hearts and minds and be gracious to that one and to those ones who are seeking You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.